Let's stand. Open up to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 9 through 14 is going to be our text this morning. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, as we sang that song just a few minutes ago, Word of God, speak. Lord, we ask you to speak to us. Speak to us through your sufficient word. Speak to us by the Holy Spirit through the word. God, you know right where each one of us are at. You know our struggles, our cares, our anxieties, our fears, our doubts, our weaknesses. Lord, so we pray that you'll speak to those things in our lives that we're struggling with. Lord, just thank you so much for this place. Thank you that we can be in a building, in a church, in a place where that value and lifts up Christ. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. May all that we learn this morning be about Jesus. For the glory of his name. Encourage your people. Bring conviction to those who don't know you in this place this morning. And may, when we finish this morning, may we leave here rejoicing in you. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, I want to kind of go back. A few weeks ago, I was able to share from the beginning of this letter to the Colossian church in verses 1 through 8. I want us, though, to make sure that we have the context of why Paul was writing this letter to this church in the town of Colossae. Paul had never been to the church in Colossae. He had never met the believers there, which was unusual because Paul in his missionary journeys was all about taking the gospel into places where believers weren't and sharing the gospel and starting a church. And we see that in many of his letters in Galatia, the churches in Galatia, the church of Philippi, and so forth. But Paul had never been to the town of Colossae, as far as we know. And so Paul, however, had an indirect ministry to the church in Colossae. It is believed that he had the ability to lead Epaphras, who was a leader in the church in Colossae, to Christ and to disciple him. And so it's believed that Epaphras was the one that took the gospel after he was converted and took the gospel to his hometown, to Colossae, to share the gospel and to start the church. And so Paul is writing this letter to this church. And the question would be, why is he writing this letter? Well, there's multiple reasons, but I want us to focus on one main reason that he wrote this letter. This was a young church. This was a church that probably had been around for about 5 years. A church that was in the midst of a very pagan religious culture. And it was a church where there was also a lot of Jews around that were trying to infiltrate the church and persuade these believers to follow their teaching. So this was a church that was a weak church, a church that was very susceptible to false teaching and false teachers to come. And a couple ways that we know these things were happening was if you look at Colossians chapter 2, 1 through 4, Paul says this. Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." So there were people who were trying to come and infiltrate the church to try to get them to turn away from the gospel, to turn away from Christ. And so Paul was writing this letter for that reason. Look at verse 8 in Colossians chapter 2. He says this. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And so there were people that were trying to get their focus off of Christ. There were people who were trying to get them away from what the message that they had heard that caused them to believe and to be saved. And so Paul had heard about what was happening in the church, and he felt compelled as an apostle of Christ to write them and to encourage them to stand strong for Christ. Now, a few weeks ago, we saw in the first 8 verses that Paul introduced himself as an apostle by the will of God. And then he described the people that he was writing to, this church, that they were saints and faithful brothers in Christ. So he's speaking to people who have come into a relationship with Christ, and they are called saints, and they're faithful brothers in Christ. He told them that he thanked God when he'd heard about their faith in Christ. He thanked God for their love for all the saints because of the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. He said that this gospel that they had believed had come to them, that they had not only heard the gospel, but they had understood the gospel and therefore had believed. And he said as well, if you look at chapter 1, verse 6, that this gospel that they had come to hear and to understand was bearing fruit and growing. That this gospel wasn't limited just to them, but it was being spread throughout the world. And the gospel was bearing fruit. It was bringing people to Christ, and it was growing. And so Paul was thanking God for what he had done in their lives. And he was letting them know that this gospel message, the message of the truth that Epaphras had taught them, was the truth. That it wasn't a myth, it wasn't a lie, it wasn't deceptive, it was the truth. And he wanted them to stand on that truth, to stand on the message that they heard, that all of these other messages that they were hearing from false teachers were not based on the truth. They were lies. They were deceiving. They were trying to deceive these believers. So that's the context. That's what's going on and why Paul wrote this letter and why in the first 8 verses he is thanking God for the fruit that had happened as a result of the gospel coming into their lives. So this morning in our text in verse 9 through 14, Paul changes a little bit and encourages them another way to stand strong. And so there's 3 things I want us to see this morning in this text. The first thing I want us to examine this morning is the prayer Paul prays. The prayer Paul prays. In verse 9 and 10, Paul says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." This passage gives us a little insight into Paul's prayer life. Paul was a man of prayer. And you can't read his letters that he wrote to the churches without seeing that he was a man of prayer. You know, almost every letter that you read that he wrote, he tells them that he's praying for them. And some of them, he tells them specifically what he's praying. And we see that here in this passage, in this text, that Paul is telling them that he's praying for them. Let me just say this real quick. Don't devalue prayer. Sometimes we do. We think prayer is kind of something we do at the last minute. Paul says here, he says, I'm praying for you. Because he knew prayer was powerful. And so prayer, this prayer that Paul prays to the Colossian church, he says this. He says that we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul was not a one prayer person. Sometimes like we are, right? You know, someone tells us, hey, can you pray for me? I'm kind of going through this. And I'm guilty of this as well. Is that we say, yeah, we're going to pray for you. And we may pray once, right? And kind of ease our conscience. Be able to say, well, at least I told him, I did what I told him I was going to do. But Paul says this, that I'm praying for you continually. That this isn't a one-time prayer. This is a continual prayer that I have for you. And so this is what it is that Paul prayed. Paul says, I'm praying and asking God that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice something here. Paul doesn't pray that they'll have a good life, or Paul doesn't pray that they'll be comfortable, or that they'll have what they want. Paul here is praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So why did he pray this? I think because he knew what they needed. Their need wasn't to have a comfortable life. Their need wasn't that they would have great jobs and money in their bank account and physical health that is perfect. But he sees their greatest need to be a spiritual need. And his prayer is of a spiritual nature. It's not a prayer of physical comfort. It's not a prayer of physical health. It is a prayer of spiritual need. And so Paul saw that their greatest need was to be filled with the knowledge of his will. And you know what? If we were honest, most of our prayers are of a physical nature, aren't we? Now, let me just say this. It's not wrong to pray for physical things. I mean, it's not wrong to pray for people's health and what people are going through. And as many of us know in our church, we are praying for a lot of people who are going through difficult times and a lot of health issues. That's not what Paul is saying here when he's praying that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. But what Paul is trying to do is tell them that their greatest need is not physical. Their greatest need is spiritual. And so Paul here is praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. So what is God's will that he's talking about? A lot of times when we think of God's will, what do we think about? God, what is your will for my life? God, what is your will for my job situation? What is your will for where you want me to go to college or where you want my kids to go to college? And so a lot of times when we pray for God's will, a lot of times we pray selfishly. Okay, and we pray for temporal things. And Paul here is not saying that he's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will for where they're going to work or where they're going to go to school or where they're going to live or what house to buy. He's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. So what is God's will? Well, we'll find out here in just a few minutes what Scripture says. But it's interesting that He says that knowing God's will does not come from human reasoning. It doesn't come from worldly ways. He says that the coming to the knowledge of God's will comes from spiritual wisdom and understanding, doesn't he? Notice what he says there. He says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So the knowledge of God's will doesn't come from looking to what the world says. It doesn't come from worldly or human understanding, but it comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings about wisdom and understanding. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a passage that Pastor Ted speaks on a lot. And it's good to be reminded this morning. Let's start in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so what he's saying there is that to understand any spiritual truth or any spiritual teaching comes from the Holy Spirit of God. It doesn't come from the wisdom of man. It doesn't come from what man teaches. It comes from the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And the Spirit of God is the one who brings wisdom and understanding for us to be able to know his will. So, this morning, we may be asking, what is God's will? What is God's will for his people? Well, again, God's will is more than just about us. God's will is not about us. It involves us. But God's will is about him. And it's about his plan, his purposes, what he's wanting to accomplish in our lives and on this earth. So God's will is not about us, but it's about what he is doing. But he desires to involve his people in understanding and knowing God's will. Well, he says knowing God's will is going to produce four things in our lives. And look at the first thing that he says that it's going to produce in our lives. First, it's going to produce a life that honors Christ. And I've been kind of holding out on you as far as what is God's will. What does the Bible say God's will is for us, or God's will for his people, or God's will overall? And so I want to take us back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that was read earlier this morning. So if you want to turn there briefly, you know, Scripture, God doesn't want to keep us in the dark about his will. Now, again, a lot of times when we think about God's will, we think very selfishly. We think about, God, what is your will for my life? But again, God's will is bigger than our lives. It's what his plan and his will is from the beginning of the ages. But you may say, well, what's God's will for my life? Look at verses 1 through 3 in 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask you and urge in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you would do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Oh, right there. Okay, God's going to tell us what his will is. Your what?
Sanctification.
Well, what is that? That's a big word, right? It's not a word we necessarily use every day when we're talking to our friends, but the word sanctification, and Pastor Ted, again, he's very good at teaching what it is, but it's being set apart. Set apart from something, but set apart to someone. So sanctification is to be set apart from sin, to be set apart to God. It's to be holy. Holiness. And so a life that is filled with the knowledge of God's will produce a life that honors Christ. And that life is a life that is holy, a life that has been sanctified, a life that has been set apart. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 through 16, you don't need to turn there, but Peter tells his audience, tells the church, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed any longer to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So he says here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, he says that the fruit of knowing God's will is a life that is lived in the manner that is worthy of the Lord. It is a life that honors Christ. It is a life of being holy. A life that is turning from sin. A life that is saying no to sin. A life that is running away from sin. And a life that is running to Christ. A life that is seeking Christ. And so he said, when you're filled with the knowledge of his will, which is to be sanctified, to be set apart, it's going to be a life that honors Christ. It's going to be a life that pleases him. There are no options to be holy for those who follow Christ. It's not one of those things that you have to choose. Well, I don't really want to be holy, so I'm not going to be holy. No, as followers of Christ, God has called us to live a life of holiness, a life of being set apart. Now, we have to be careful, because sometimes we can replace legalism in the place of holiness. And so we can begin to think that we're being holy because we are separating ourselves from certain things that and thinking, well, then I'm doing okay. We have to understand that God wants us to be holy from the inside out. It's an inward outward holiness and sanctification. And it's not just saying no to things. It's saying yes to Christ. It's saying yes to his word. It's saying yes to obedience and to follow him. And so it's a life that is growing more and more in sanctification. And so a believer who is filled with the knowledge of God's will want to honor Christ by being holy in his or her life. The second thing that he says here that is the fruit or the result of being filled with the knowledge of God's will, is a life that pleases Christ. A life that pleases Christ. You know, it's interesting in the Gospels, you see where Scripture speaks of Jesus pleasing his Father. You know, in the Scriptures, I believe in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was being baptized, that Jesus went down into the water, he came up, and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And it says in the Scripture there that a voice came from heaven. And he says, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so Jesus, his life, his who he was, he pleased his Father. And so as followers of Christ, we are also called to please Christ, to please our Father, to please the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so a life that is filled with the gospel is a life that pleases Christ. So what does that look like? I mean, we can say you know, it's a life that pleases Christ, but what does it look like? You know, what does it look like in our everyday lives? Well, Scripture is not fuzzy on that. The first way, there's multiple ways that that Scripture speaks of pleasing God and pleasing Christ, but I want to just look at a couple things. The first one is a life that's lived by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So one of the ways that we can please Christ is by walking by faith, right? You know, walking not by fear, not walking not by sight, but walking by faith. Walking by faith in his promises. Coming to God by faith and believing that he exists. Okay, well, I believe God exists. No, believing that he is there, believing that he is real, believing that he is listening to you. It's hard. That's why Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Faith is difficult, living by faith. It's easy to live by sight, isn't it? It's easy to live by what we see and what we're going through, our health and our family that's breaking apart and our kids that are not living for God. And so easy to live by sight. But God says, to please me, you must live by faith. And so a life that is lived by faith is a life that pleases Christ. Second thing that we can look at practical wise is a life that is generous. A life that is generous. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16 says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So a life that is doing good, a life that is sharing with people, a life that is sharing what you have and giving to people and getting out of yourself is a life that is pleasing to God. So those are just a couple ways, practically speaking, that we can please our Lord. But to be filled with his will, with the knowledge of his will, is going to be a life that pleases Christ. Thirdly, it's a life that bears fruit for Christ. Look what he says here. He says, bearing fruit in every good work. And so a life that is being filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding is a life that bears fruit for Christ. You know, Paul prays that these believers that their lives would overflow with fruit from good works. You know, throughout the New Testament and the Gospels and even in the epistles, it speaks a lot about bearing fruit, doesn't it? You know, another verse Pastor Ted uses a lot and is in John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides or remains in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so someone whose life is being filled with the knowledge of God's will is a life that is bearing fruit and a life that is dependent upon Christ to bear that fruit. And that fruit comes out in good works. You know, James chapter 2 gives a warning. James says that without faith, without what? Is dead. And James says that if you don't have works as a result of your faith in Christ, if there's no evidence of good works, then there's no true faith, right? No real faith in Christ. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, we're familiar with verses 8 and 9 that it says we're saved by grace, not by works. And verse 10 says we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared when? That we should walk in them. And so the life of a believer, a life of someone who's filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding of a life, is a life that overflows with fruit of good works for the gospel. Now, we got to be careful, right? Because good works do not give us faith. Good works does not bring about salvation in our lives, but you want to tell if someone's truly a believer in Christ, or you're going to see fruit. You're going to see evidence. There's going to be a desire. Now, what's some of the good works? Well, James chapter 2 kind of gives an example of what a good work looks like. And that is, if a brother or a sister comes and they have physical needs, food, clothing, shelter, and you just say to them, God bless you, I'll pray for you, brother. Pray for you, sister. But you don't help them with their need, then what good is your faith? And it's the same. If we're followers of Christ, when someone says, I have a need, and you have the opportunity to meet that need, we are called to help and to meet that need of our brother and sister in Christ. And so Paul says that the life of the person who is filled with the knowledge of God's will is going to produce fruit that comes through good works. And the last thing he says as a result of that is it's going to be a life that grows in the knowledge of Christ. Look at that. He says that this is a life that is increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, it's interesting here. He says that it's a life that is increasing in the knowledge of God. He doesn't say it's a life that is increasing in the knowledge about God. And there's a big distinction there, isn't there? There's a lot of people in our churches today, maybe here and filled in our churches today, who have a lot of knowledge about God. You know, they've gone through from beginning to end, from when they were born all the way up, and they have a lot of knowledge about God, about who God is, about what God has done, but they lack a true knowledge of God. You know, they may serve in a lot of functions. They may serve in a lot of ways in the church. They may be very busy in the church, but all they have is a knowledge about God, but a knowledge of God. Remember when Jesus in chapter 7 of Matthew, he says there's going to be many on that day who say to me, Lord, Lord. Yeah, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all these things for you? And he says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. And so there's people that have a lot of knowledge about God who are in the church, but they don't know God. They don't know who God is and what he's like and his character. And so Paul is praying that they would be believers who would be increasing in the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God comes from, first of all, having a relationship with him. It comes from recognizing that you and I, we are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing, no leg to stand on before God. That we are sinful, utterly unholy apart from God. And that we need him. Him to forgive us, for him to cleanse us, for him to reconcile us to himself. That is the beginning of coming to the knowledge of Christ. But it's also a growing thing. We don't just all of a sudden know God deeply when we get saved, right? You know, it's not like we get saved and we're like, oh, I got all the knowledge of God that I need. You know, I'm good to go. But he tells them here is that when you're filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, you're going to increase in your knowledge of God. You're going to hunger and thirst for his word. You're going to hunger and thirst to know him and to spend time with him and to be around his people and to be under the teaching of his word. And you're going to want to know God. Not just when you're at church on Sunday or Wednesday night, but every day of the week, you're going to want to know him. And have that relationship with him. We should never be satisfied with head knowledge. Head knowledge can lead you to hell. But to know God is awesome. The Apostle Peter, and when he was finishing up his second epistle and letter to his hearers and He says this. He encourages them in this. He says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you today. We all need to grow in the knowledge of our God. We'll never fully grasp what God is like or who He is, will we? I think when we get to heaven, we're not going to fully grasp, have a full knowledge of God. I think getting to know God is going to be an eternal thing. Getting to know who He is, getting to know Him, having that relationship with Him. It doesn't end when we die here. It's going to continue. And so we see the prayer that Paul prays for this church. The second thing we see in this passage, and believe me, the next two points are a little shorter than the first. Just to let you know, okay? But the second thing we see is the power God provides. Look at verse 11 and 12 in our text. He says, Paul says, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So in verse 11 and 12, Paul goes from his prayer to recognizing that these Colossian believers need for God's power. Remember, this was a church who had only been together for about 5 years. You know, they didn't have like the New Testament that we have. The New Testament hadn't fully been written and canonized yet. And so these believers were ones who were very weak, very susceptible to, again, the false teaching that was coming and trying to infiltrate the church. And so Paul tells them and encourages them to be strengthened with God's power. He doesn't encourage them to be strengthened with some power, though, does he? What does he tell them to be strengthened with? All power. And we need God's power, don't we? Not just some power. We need all of God's power. And this church needed all of God's power. They were weak. They were needy. And Paul saw that their need not only was to know His will, but to be strengthened by His power. And so, with something to note here, though, is that he doesn't just say they need to be strengthened with God's power, but he tells them why they need to be strengthened with God's power, right? He doesn't just tell them to be strengthened, but he tells them why. So let's look at that. He goes on and he says that the need for this power is so that you would have endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. He says that this power is to strengthen you to endure, to be patient. Notice this wasn't power so that they can run around and do weird and crazy things, but this power was to be given to them so that they would endure, so that they would persevere. You know, this morning in our GCF, we were looking at Spiritual Boot Camp Chapter 6 and looking at perseverance as believers, perseverance in the disciplines of God, of prayer, of reading God's Word, of being with His people. And we talked a lot about endurance and perseverance. And here, Paul is encouraging these people that they need God's strength to endure what they're going through. They were going through some very difficult times. Again, these false teachers were trying to infiltrate the church. They were being persecuted for their faith. They were being encouraged to turn away from Christ. And they needed God's strength to endure and to be patient through it. It's like us. We're no different. We need God to strengthen us, don't we? Some of us in here are very tired, spiritually speaking, physically speaking, life speaking. And we just want to take the towel and throw it in and say, I give up. It's too hard. It's too hard to go on. It's too hard to live for Christ. I've tried to live for Christ, and it seems like every time I try to do it, it gets harder and harder. And you feel weak, and you feel tired, you feel desperate. I think our churches are filled with people who are desperate, quietly, silently. People who are, yeah, you come to church. Now you're still here, but you've given up. Or you want to give up. Let me encourage you this morning. Be strengthened. Be strengthened with God's power, with all power, by His glorious might, so that you can endure patiently. But listen, look else what he says here. He says to do it with joy. What? You're crazy. You want me to endure what I'm enduring with joy? With thanksgiving? What did he say there? Giving thanks to the Father, right? So you want me to endure what I'm enduring with joy? Yes. How do you do it? With God's power. You're not going to be able to endure with joy in your own power. You're going to be miserable, discouraged, defeated. You're going to be depressed. But when God gives you His power, just as Carl said when we were singing the days of Elijah, that in the midst of what you're going through, you can rejoice. Rejoice in Him. And so we need God's power. Dave and Doug, pray in God's power in your life so you will endure and be strengthened with His power as you go through this. Jamila, be strengthened with God's power. Mark, be strengthened with God's power. Steve, be strengthened with God's power. To persevere, to endure, don't give up. Don't let Satan discourage you. Rejoice in Him. Don't give up. He is worth it. And so Paul tells them they need to be strengthened. Don't give up. The third thing we see in this passage, verses the end of 12 through 14, is the position believers possess. Wow. Paul tells them, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul reminds them and Paul teaches them of the position that they possess as believers in Christ. That they didn't just get a little bit of Jesus or a little bit of religion when they came to believe and understand the gospel. But he tells them here three things about their position in Christ. First, he says that they're qualified. Qualified. The word there, qualified, means to be competent. He has given them, God has given these believers competence. Or worthiness to share in the inheritance of those saints in light. Notice, who's the one giving here? Who's the one that qualifies them? God. You know, they didn't qualify themselves, did they? You know, they didn't say, you know, he didn't say, hey, you know, because you're a good person, because you're a good old boy, you are qualified. No, God is the one who qualifies us. He's the one that makes us competent. He's the one that makes us worthy to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, think about this. Think about the inheritance. Many of you, maybe you've received an inheritance from your parents after they passed away. Maybe some of you are looking forward to the inheritance that you'll receive. Maybe you're looking forward to that inheritance. But what's great is as believers in Christ, we already have an inheritance. inheritance that is waiting for us. And that inheritance isn't, you know, a place that's going to, or inheritance that's going to allow us to have a place on the beach and to live comfortably. But this inheritance, this inheritance is Christ. He is our treasure. He is our inheritance that we will receive, our be able to spend eternity with Him. And so Paul says that God has qualified you. The Father has qualified you, has made you competent to share in this inheritance. That's a privilege, isn't it, as believers in Christ, to have this inheritance, the inheritance that will never fade. You know, I always kind of joke my parents, maybe, you know, they buy something or something like that, and I'm like, well, there goes my inheritance, right? You know, or make sure that's my brother's inheritance that you're spending that money on. And I always kind of joke about that. But what's great about the inheritance that we have in Christ is that it'll never fade. It'll never go away. It can't be spent. It's inheritance that is ours for eternity. And so first he says, as believers, we have been qualified. Second is we have been delivered. We have been delivered. Look what he says here. He says that these believers, he says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. We are a people who have been delivered, a people that have been rescued. God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. We all, before we came to know Christ, lived in the kingdom of darkness. And that was evident by our actions. That was evident by our beliefs. We were walking and living in darkness. Yet God, in his mercy and grace, came and he pulled us and delivered us and rescued us from the darkness. And he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. We no longer are under the rule and the master of Satan and darkness. We are now under the kingship of Christ. He is our king. He is our master. We are in his kingdom. And we're no longer under the kingdom of darkness and sin and hell. What a glorious truth as believers in Christ. The position that we have is one that is one of being delivered from that kingdom of darkness. Lastly, our position is one of being redeemed. Look at verse 14. In whom, Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you know what redemption is? Redeem? Purchase. You ladies probably know pretty well. You know, you cut those coupons out, right? And you, give that coupon. Maybe it's grocery stores give you a coupon for like a free loaf of bread or free thing of milk, because they just want you to get in there, don't you? And if you're wise, you just go and get that milk or that bread. But more than likely, you get like $100 worth of stuff. But you can take that coupon for the free thing of milk, give it, and then you receive that milk. And so it's a payment for something. And so he says here that believers have been redeemed. Well, how did we get redeemed? What was the price that was paid for our redemption? The blood of Christ. You know, we've not been redeemed by perishable things, but we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And so he says here that as believers, our position in Christ is one of being redeemed, one that has been purchased, one that has been forgiven. Go to chapter 2 of Colossians here, and what was read actually earlier in our service, which was great, I'm glad that was read, is that in verse 13 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us some of our trespasses. All. And so as believers in Christ, do you realize that all of your sins are forgiven? You know, not just the ones in the past, Not just the ones you committed before Christ, but the ones you have committed today, the ones you are going to commit tomorrow. By God's grace, they have been forgiven. He will not hold your sins against you because Christ paid for those sins. He was the penalty. He died and shed his precious blood so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be forgiven of all of our sins. And so when, as the song that we sang right before the message, "For it's in your will that I am free. It's in your will that I am free." One last thing about God's will. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. We can't talk about God's will without talking about Christ and pointing to the cross. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll finish. Verse 5. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he had said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These were offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified, set apart, holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all." So it was God's will. It was God's will for Christ to come. It was God's will, as Isaiah 53 says, for God to crush Christ. It was God's will that we would be holy, sanctified, set apart through the death of Christ on the cross. And so when we think about being filled with the knowledge of God's will, it points us to the gospel, points us to Christ, points us to him. Maybe this morning you're here and you've come to church, and maybe your parents brought you, your spouse brought you, maybe you don't want to necessarily be here. But let me tell you this morning, God wants to grab a hold of your heart, hold of your life. He wants to deliver you. He wants to redeem you. He wants to forgive you. And if you would acknowledge and confess your sins, acknowledge that you have sinned against God, he is holy, he is perfect. And not only acknowledge that, but repent, turn from that. Say, "God, I don't want to sin. I don't want to live the way that I've lived. I don't want to live in rebellion against you." And if you would trust in what Christ did on the cross and the offering of his body once and for all on the cross, the shedding of his blood to forgive you and to cleanse you, he'll do it. He'll forgive you this morning. He'll change your life. He'll change you. He'll never be the same again. And that's based on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you that your word is true. God, we don't have to doubt it. Lord, your word is sufficient. Your word is powerful and living. And you have sent it out to accomplish what you want to accomplish. So I pray in the heart of the unbeliever, the person who is dead in their trespasses and sins, that by your mercy and grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would make them alive in Christ. Forgive them of all their sin. Transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. Redeem them this morning. And Lord, I pray for the believer here, God, who may be struggling and maybe going through difficulties that are causing them to want to give up. May your power strengthen them. May they be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they might walk in a manner that is worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of you. I pray, God, we need you. Have your way in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.